We are so thankful that you are here with us for this session. We know some of you will have to leave during this session, and that's quite all right. And we'd just like to open now with a brief word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless our time together, that he would meet us here, and then we're going to dive right into our questions and answers. So, Father, you've been gracious to us this morning, and you've met with us. We ask now that you would again send your Spirit to brood over us, cause these questions and these answers to truly help many who are here. You've led us to this moment, and so we commit ourselves to your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for being with us for the conference, to the whole panel here. Thank you for the way that you've served us through the Word and through your teaching. We've gotten lots and lots of questions, including a handful that was just brought up to me here, and we've tried to graft into to the session as many that we could that would be maybe the most applicable and most helpful. One question that came in from a number of you all was just, Francis, a real commendation of your walk with the Lord and the way the Lord seems to uniquely meet you in times of prayer and answer your prayers very specifically. And so many of the pastors would like to know who you are praying for to win the Super Bowl.
Green Bay.
Okay. Excellent. Excellent. I'm going to start with a question that came up from a couple folks here for Dr. Beeke. And this one, it doesn't tie in full bore with the prayer topic, but this is an important one that was asked last year, and we weren't able to answer it, and then it's been asked a couple of times this year. And the question is, they'd like to know why Puritan Reformed thinking has not taken more deeply within the African-American church. Why are African-Americans largely unattracted to Puritan thinking or the whole Puritan Reformed movement? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I have noticed that, and I've been concerned also at conferences that there's not as many black men, particularly ministers' conference, that I wish there were. I do think it's growing. Most of you are aware of Tabiti, who's really a dear brother, and he's been speaking in a lot of Reformed conferences. I just spoke with him at FIEL, and he's actually starting conferences in different places or speaking at them in America. There's one in Chicago. It gets about 300 black people that's thoroughly Reformed. We bring a book table there every year, and it's amazing that the last few years we've brought book tables there. My right-hand man in the book, Steve Rankema, comes back and says, we've sold more books to these 300 people than we do to any conference of 300 people. So there's a growing interest, but why it hasn't taken off, it's difficult to explain because in general, I think black people tend to be more religious, more zealous, more emotionally motivated than Caucasians many times. And of course, the Puritans were very emotive as well as cognitive. And I think maybe lack of familiarity, lack of possibilities, contacts. Usually when you talk with black people and you can show them that the Puritans ministered to the whole man, head, heart, hand, it's a full orb theology, they do get excited about it. But I'm not really sure why it hasn't taken off more, but I think it's coming.
Great. We have a message at Desiring God that is one of our undercurrents is the sovereignty of God over suffering. And the African church has suffered so much. John, I wonder if you have any thoughts as to how that message of the sovereignty of God over suffering can be a great encouragement to the African-American church, maybe drawing them in to the sovereignty of God over all things and the Puritans and things like that. Do you have any thoughts on that as well?
My first thought is I wish we had an African-American brother sitting here to answer those questions because it feels awkward talking about them. So that, but that's reality at this point, so I'll try. Go to Thabiti's book, The Decline of the African-American Theology, for an answer to the question about what's happened in the last 200 years with regard to not just the movement away from Reformed theology, but a movement away from theology. And, of course, every movement that happens in the white church is paralleled in the African-American church and vice versa. So there's nothing quite unique. Yeah. Things just get kind of highlighted because of the narrowness and smallness of the situation comparatively, like 13% versus the rest. Yeah. The bridges that exist for seeing Reformed theology flourish in the African-American community are huge. Yeah. One is that you mentioned the supremacy of God in suffering is what all slave songs were about. That's what the whole culture of the Negro spiritual was. It was believing he's good in the face of this horror. That's what it was. The survival of the African American church was cleaving to a great, glorious, liberating God in spite of all the mess around us, so that if there can be an articulation of the sovereignty of God with the sensitivity to those kinds of sufferings, I think it finds a welcome hearing. Every place I have gone among African Americans to speak the greatness, the supremacy of God in all things, it resonates. That you don't hear typical Arminian arguments against it. The issues are cultural. They're not theological so much when it comes to the difficulties. All the associations surrounding Reformed theology are just so structurally different, so culturally alien, that it just seems so difficult to find a native, intrinsic, indigenous jacket to put on that's Reformed. So, for example, now you go online. I keep, you know, you have your bar at the top of your Google or whatever here, and I just keep a long list of African-American sites. And this, it's an increasingly long list. And many of them Reformed, Black Reformed in America. You can just go find these things. And the interesting thing is that as different pockets become ignited with the rediscovery of God's centrality and supremacy and the glories of grace, it starts to grow, and then there's a quick, but watch out, that's just not us. That's just not us. And I'm real sympathetic with that, real sympathetic. Because it's like some of you just get so bent out of shape that, you know, some guys just always go to the Piper's Conference, or always go to Ligonier Conference, or always go to T4G, or always go for, yeah, all groupies, you know. Well, just add about 3 tons of ethnic stuff to that, and you get some of the feel for what it's like for us. You know, look at this white. You just feel white. This white thing here, saying, come on now, all you African American people, get on board. Well, it's not gonna be that way. So what I want to do is just put it out there. Say we're here. Here's what we believe. We're saying we'd love to link arms in any way, but you got to find, and you do too. You got to find your own form, your own clothing. What it's going to feel like for you.
Amen. Thank you for addressing that. Again, this was a question that last year one of these brothers came up and was not able to get asked, and we wanted to tag that on specifically. His concern is just Puritan thinking. The Puritans aren't taking in his church, and there seems to be a resistance to that. And just looking for help and counsel from you men on this issue. So thank you very much.
Paul, were you going to say something? Looked like you almost did.
I worked for 10 years in an African-American context in Philadelphia. I had the same thought that John did, that someone needs to train. I mean, it is the theology is contained in the hymns and the, you know, and the worship and the music, and there's so much Reformed DNA in it that it needs to be, someone needs to do a translation of that, that understands, you know, in the African-American context, that, that uses different vocabulary, different words, that, that uses insider vocabulary to articulate a robust theology that is already there.
And that's happening. I mean, Lecrae and the guys are right there at the center of the rap thing, and that's a translation effort of Reformed theology. That's what that is going on there. And then there's Eric Mason doing it in the local church type situation there in Philadelphia, and there's these pockets all over the world where, I mean, all over the country, where that, that translation, I think, is happening.
Good. Well, let me get to some questions on the subject of the conference now. Lots and lots of questions on prayer. And several came in saying something like this. What is going on at the root of this prayerlessness that seems to be universal and prevalent in our pastors' gatherings and in our churches? If the stats are correct that have been floated even at this conference, that 80% of our congregations are not praying regularly or feel like they have a good prayer life. What is happening here? If we're saved, we've been given a new heart, we've been given the power of the Spirit in our lives, why is it that prayer is so hard for so many that we never drift toward it, that we always drift away from it, hard to focus, hard to concentrate? One of the men wrote, I can preach, I can serve, other spiritual disciplines are not a challenge, but my prayer life has always been a weakness. So what do you men, this for anyone, what is going on underneath then? What are either root sins or what's the affectional disconnect that's not there that's resulting in this pervasive lack of prayerlessness amongst our people?
Scott, if I could jump in there immediately, this just resonates with a theme that I've recognized in my own life and insight into Scripture. To me, it's a matter of spiritual warfare. This is what I've written on. We have an enemy that is dead set on defeating us, rendering us ineffective, and he doesn't have to induce us to engage in carnal values and activities or self-centered fleshly motives. He knows that, you know, it's not Muslim terrorists, hostile worldviews, it's discouragement, diversion, distractions that erode our spiritual vitality. And he's very clever and subtle in this. If he can just get us busy in our activities, presuming to do it in our own strength, he's won the victory. You know, we're not going to be very effective in encountering the cultures in a world this lost and hostile to our Christian witness. Someone gave me a little acronym that BUSY stands for being under Satan's yoke. And I think that's one of his most clever strategies, is just to get us caught up in activities and business, even in ministry, presuming to serve the Lord, that we erode the very source of vitality and spiritual power.
Someone else on this issue. What's going on deep down?
I think sometimes it's the way prayer is modeled for our people from the time you were a kid. From the time I was a kid, it was a rote thing. It was something that you did, and I didn't see answers to prayer in the people that were teaching me to pray. I didn't see them really being excited to pray. And if I'm honest, I would say about 60% of the time that I pray on a stage, it's some of that prayerless praying. Like I get distracted. You know, like I'm thinking of what I just preached on, or what I'm saying to this crowd, or depending on the crowd, I'm distracted by a lot of things. So even as a pastor, I may be modeling a type of prayer that's not real exciting, something where they don't go, okay, I want to be like that. I wow, that, he has, you know, everything I was talking about yesterday. I don't always model that, And that's why I wanted to bring out, gosh, the amazing, exciting, the answers to prayer. When we gather, a lot of times we bring out these prayer requests and we don't sit down. And I've been in homes or small groups where people start sharing, man, I prayed for this and this is what happened. I've been at elder meetings where elders will just come into the meeting just like floored because they're going, okay, you guys, I didn't even talk to this guy. I just prayed. I just thought, what would I do if I just prayed for this guy? And then he would just start telling all of these stories. And I think if we begin sharing more and more and talking about prayer in that light and explaining, gosh, we have a Lord that listens. This is incredible that we can create more of an excitement for it, because a lot of times it's referred to as just a discipline and just something we should do, have to do. Here's some models of people who have done it an hour, 2, 3 hours a day, but maybe we don't see the result of that and the joy of the answered prayer. It's the thought from a fellow white guy.
Joel?
I visited a parishioner in the hospital, and was a very, very close friend with her. I've seen her many times in the hospital, and one time I came in, she was in great pain, and I prayed earnestly for her. And then I shook her hand, and I said, I just wish there was something more I could do for you. She said, Pastor, I rebuke you. She said, you just did more for me than any physician in this hospital could do for me. You prayed to Almighty God for me. And I just realized, you know, I was subjecting myself to the whole spirit of the age of not believing in prayer. I thought the doctor coming in behind me was much more important. And prayer was kind of a parenthesis. But I think we do this in all areas of life. You go on sermonaudio.com, you don't find the prayer, you find just the sermon. The idea is the sermon's more important than the prayer. You go do a visit with someone. As a pastor, the most important thing you're doing in that visit is praying with them. And in your own personal private time, the most important thing you're going to do all day long is praying with yourself and praying with your family. That's the most important thing. But we don't believe that anymore. And I think that's the difference between us and the Reformers and the Puritans. And maybe it's we're all caught up with things and accomplishments and our visual orientation today, and everything's got to be measurable. But we've got to get back to the genuine internal spirituality, which begins with prayer and has its foundation in prayer, and really see the importance of prayer.
Paul?
We are willing to rent out Kim to anybody that might want to increase their prayer life. There is a double DNA problem, other than just, I mean, just we can't ever forget the human heart is just the fall, is that our prayer antenna is really damaged. I mean, it's just helpful to remember that we have an allergy to prayer. It's our allergy to God. But there's a double DNA problem of a double dualism, and the Enlightenment dualism. If you think of a circle of all the world is contained in a circle, that Kant and the Enlightenment, and this is just Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Piercy's update on Schaeffer, is that you've got the spiritual world and the physical world. That the spiritual world's on the top and the physical world's on the bottom. And the physical world, it's the world of trees and chairs and things that we, of equals MC squared, it's true for all of us. And up here is God and love and prayer, and it's the world of the spirit. And the effect of the Enlightenment thought is that the world of the spirit is, that's the true for me world, but it's not universal truth. You know, that's almost less real. And that just is just, when you talk about the spirit of the age, that is the spirit of the age, and it just gets into your DNA. And then there's an older dualism in the church that is there is just an early Neoplatonic Platonic imprint on the church that flips that, because the Greek mind said that the spiritual was more real than the physical. So that to be spiritual is almost not to engage, you know, not to be praying about sort of my life as I'm going through it. So in the church, we get one kind of dualism, and in the world and in the culture that we inhale, you get a flip of that.
Let me ask you this then, to take this maybe another notch up. Several pastors, I felt, really unburdened themselves. I'm reading between the lines, of course, but they seem to really be unburdening themselves and confessing, as it were, their prayerlessness and their personal pain and frustration with that. Comments like, I've been involved in ministry for almost 20 years and feel like I can't really point to specific answers to specific prayers, though I see sort of general answers to general prayers. It's caused me to struggle in my ministry and in leading people, because I don't feel like, even though I do it, that I can see the specific intervening of the hand of God. Another one came in, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done. This never happens in my ministry. Asking what I will and it, or asking what I want and having it be done. Another person comments that we hear this amazing story from Francis of golf clubs or of the Lord providing opportunities to witness and such. I took a difficult church, prayed that God would help me, and the church split 3 months later. There's a real pain that's behind a lot of these questions. So to any of you, what do you say to the pastor who's maybe acknowledging deep conviction over years of prayerlessness in ministry, or struggling maybe with unbelief that God is really listening, that he answers my prayers specifically? How do we move them past that so that these men can come before God with real communion and real faith?
You know, let me approach this issue. I've had so many thoughts going on in my head right now. Lord, help me. I want to be so careful with this, because in our culture, we're very quick to just kind of put our arms around someone and say, it's okay. You know, whether it's sin or whatever the issue, if they're convicted by it, we want to just quickly go, ah, it's okay, I've done that too. I go, sometimes the worst thing you could do for that person, he's been convicted by the Holy Spirit. You're squashing that if it's a biblical issue. And what we're talking about here, I know that the typical response would be, yeah, you know, God doesn't always answer, and you know, it's okay, or you know, I've had that too, and I want to be careful, because we're talking about Scripture here, and a lot of my belief in prayer, all of my belief in what prayer does, comes from the Scriptures and a study of the Scriptures, and sometimes I admit there's a confusion over certain passages, because I think there should be even more answers to prayer based upon what I'm reading in Scripture. And that's why when I shared with you, like, sometimes we'll get the elders to pray for someone who is sick, and I struggle with that James 5, because I go, gosh, it's, there almost feels like this automaticness of it, even though I know that there are other passages where others have prayed and were healed, and Paul himself just, you know, even tells Timothy, well, we'll take some wine for your stomach, or we left, was it Epaphroditus who was sick and he almost to death, and I see all that, but in the Scriptures, I see this answer to prayer. I see this exactly like the verse that was quoted. And so when I don't hear answers like I expect to based upon the flow of Scripture, I first look at my life. And again, that's why I don't want to just let you off the hook. because that may not be the best thing for you. I want to challenge you to really look at your life. I evaluate my relationship with my wife. I really do, because the Bible does seem to say there's a hindrance to my prayers based upon my earthly relationships. Just leave your gift at the altar. Leave your prayer there. I really do just go, you know, I'm not even going to bother praying until I call my wife, because, you know, there was a conflict. And it's like, okay, you know what? I got to get that right first. I just know some of these things through the scriptures. I check my motives. I go, okay, do I want this for myself? Is it for me, God, or for your glory? And I look deeply at myself and go, what's my motivation? Is it selfish? Is it a James 4 selfishness? I try to look at, I do look at Isaiah 58 and say, okay, am I about other people? Am I caring? Is my heart for the poor? Is my concern for them? Am I pouring myself out for them? I can't even think of all. I look at my own personal holiness. You know, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I look at my faith. I look at James 1 and go, gosh, is there doubt in me? Is there doubt? Or do I really believe what I preached yesterday, that Elijah was a man just like me? Because I want that confidence. And I don't want to be the double-minded man who's not going to receive anything. So I do look at myself. And there are times that I didn't want to give off this impression that everything I want happens. And there are times, I think, when things don't happen the way I think they ought to, and it causes me again to check myself in light of the sovereignty of God. Man, the most painful time in my life was with my oldest daughter. When she was not at all walking with the Lord. Most painful conversation I ever had was looking at, she was 12 at the time, 12, 13, and to say, honey, this, I can't believe I'm about to say this, but I don't see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, and that scares me so much. And she just had this hardened look, you know, as she stared at me, and I go, I mean, I think if you died today, you would go to hell. And you know how that kills me as your dad? I just couldn't even talk. And for days, I'm on my knees, just, you know, middle of the night. Some of you guys know the feeling. That maybe is the worst thing you can I'm trying to think of anything worse I could experience on this earth. And I'm just going, Lord, this is the one thing I asked you. I tell you, the moment they were born, I go, God, I think I can handle anything except them not loving you. I don't know if I can handle that. And here I am leading all these people to the Lord, and I can't lead my own daughter? And according to what I understand in Scripture, I have no control over this. Either your Spirit comes into her and changes her heart. I can't just put a bunch of rules and make her live a certain way. That's empty. That's pointless. Either your Spirit comes into her and changes her heart inside out, or I'm hopeless. And this is all in your hands. And again, to look at my theology and to look at my love for the Lord, we sang that song let... No, 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 no. Something about kindred go. You know, how's it go? Let goods and kindred go. Let goods and kindred go. I mean, that is the gospel. That is what we're saying about the sovereignty of God. It caused me to question, go, God, do I love you? You're bringing me to this point just to go, okay, you know what, God, you are. If my daughter never loves you, I can't believe I'm saying that. I will still love you, God. And I just looked at my own life. So I want you to understand there are times when I go, God, I am so confused by this. But I just tend to always look at myself, okay? Let me look through Scripture and then also accept that even in some of the things that I want so badly, it may not be in your sovereign will, and I will surrender even that to you. And it was a real time of check and days and days and weeks of prayer and surrender and saying, wow, okay, God, you really can do anything that you want. And I'm asking for your grace and mercy and knowing that you are not bound to answer this the way I want you to. But praise the Lord, 2 months later, my daughter came into my room and said, "Dad, you were right. I did not have the Holy Spirit in me." And I go, "Well, I can't be sure of that." She goes, "Well, I am sure of that because he's in me now. And I know he wasn't in me before because I know the difference." She goes, "I talk to God like he's right here next to me." And I don't mean to throw out another, you know, glorious answered prayer.
But you did.
Yeah, but I did.
I think the note you just struck is probably appointed to be struck. It's may not the easiest one for you to hear or me to hear, that instead of putting our arms around those of you, us, maybe, who would put ourselves toward the end of seeing fewer than we'd like, or some of you say none, that's probably the right note to strike. With this provision, the main point, I think, because you said it at the table, you said it here, of will he find faith on the earth? Those parables about keep knocking, 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 that's a strange parable for a God who expects immediate answer to prayer for a faithful minister. That's a strange parable. And I think existentially at this moment in the conference, what every pastor should be saying is, whatever the past has been, I'm going for broke. That's reality. Just forgetting those things which lie behind, I'm gonna lay hold. I'm gonna hope for, pray for, and expect more. I'm gonna do better. So maybe you don't need an answer for 20 years of unanswered prayer. There are seasons in life. Isaiah was told, go and preach, and you're getting nothing for it. You're getting no fruit. Harden their hearts. I don't know what. I don't have an answer for the unanswered prayers in my life. I don't have stories like to tell about all the people I care about near to me, and lots of you don't either. But I don't understand God's timing. So I just think, right note to strike. You gave about 4 or 5 texts there that have things in us and around us that affect unanswered prayer. Go there. Get on your face. Examine all those. And then just say, okay, I may not have an answer. I still don't know why God hasn't come through for me more often. But it's either give up on him and go sell insurance, which some of you may do. I hope not. I really hope not. Or say, I trust you. I trust you. Will he find faith? I'm going to just keep knocking. I'm going to keep knocking. He said, keep knocking. And I'm going to keep knocking. And may God then, next year perhaps, we hear the story. There were 3 this year. There were 3 times when it was manifest. And everything would have turned around. So my guess is we're all in this together. Some can point to explanations for why prayers don't get answered. Others just throw up their hands and... But we don't need all those answers. What we need is to say either he's real or he's not. So if he's not, quit. Just quit. And if he is, hang on and keep knocking.
Now, 2 things. One is go home after this conference and think back over your entire life and make a list of prayers you do think were answered. You might be surprised how many there are. Francis, you know, gave us all these. Yeah, he was just bouncing around different places of his life, you know. And I think we do have more answered prayers than we realize. It's just that he seemed to get them all right away, and mine seemed to take quite a while. But the second thing is, I thank God for unanswered prayer. I thank him for unanswered prayer because that's when I go in the crucible. And when I go in the crucible, not only do I pray better, but I learn lessons I can't learn in times of possession. So I learn more by the rod that strikes me than the staff that comforts me. I learn more by going in the tunnel than I am sometimes out in the sunshine. And I think what you see again and again in the Gospels is someone brings their child to Jesus and they They want the child healed, you know, the woman of Canaan, the father of the demoniac. And Jesus just stops them in their tracks and he says, I'm going to deal with you first. And he works with their soul. And they don't see an answer. He works with their soul before they see an answer. And I remember my first ministry. I was 3.5 years in Northwest Iowa. And for the first 3 years, I didn't see a single conversion. So what's happening, Lord? I'm preaching my heart out from Sunday to Sunday. Why aren't people coming to you? It was very, very painful. But when I look back, it was the best thing for me. What happens if I was a young guy, 25 years old, and I went out and people were just getting converted all over the place? Wow. I'd have been, man, I'm the best minister around, best minister in the whole denomination. So God empties our vessels from vessel to vessel, empties our cups, so that we always feel like when he does come and answer, it's just astonishing grace and we don't deserve it. And he keeps us empty. So we need unanswered prayers as well.
Scott, if I could just add,
go ahead, Jerry.
Belabor the point I want to make about relationship. You know, negligence in prayer calls us to examine, okay, our walk with the Lord, our intimacy with him, that I believe he wants to answer our prayers. I mean, he indicates that he does, but a far greater importance is an intimacy and relationship that comes from spending that time with the Lord. And I like to think of it the prayer of relinquishment. When we have that relationship with God, all of our supplications, our requests, all of those needs, we walk away from it with joy, knowing we've laid it on the Lord and it's in his sovereignty of how he deals with that. We don't have to bear that burden of unanswered prayer. And that comes out of that relationship. I think that's what we're reflecting is lacking in prayerlessness.
Francis? I don't mean to dominate, but I gotta just say there are many things too that I have prayed for that did not get answered the way that I wanted them to. Hardest one was when my grandmother died as a devout Buddhist and sitting there at her deathbed and just preaching to her in Chinese in here, hoping she would squeeze my hand or give me a sign that she's hearing me and that she's going to repent. And I still grieve over that. I mean, it's been 20 years, and I just think, wow, she's still suffering right now. And I did not want to give off the impression that, oh, yeah, everything I want just happens. But what I did want to say is when God answers so specifically, so many times, like you said, I bet you could look through your life and see so many, like, wow, are you kidding me? Moments that the times when he doesn't answer that way, you already have this wealth and this depth of, I know he hears me because he's shown me so many times and I'm checking my life. So I know he hears this. So something in his sovereign will, something, but it doesn't discourage me or cause me to doubt my prayers because he's already given me so many things I could look at. And that would be my concern if it really is true that you would say, never have I had an experience like that. That is a cause of concern for me. Obviously, if you say, gosh, a lot of things I wanted, I didn't get, or he just seemed to say no to, but I can point to some things where I know obviously he's listening to me. That's what I'm talking about, and that's hopefully what I got across. So I hope good. I didn't bring confusion to that.
Scott, go ahead, Paul.
Just one other thing to build on what you guys have said. As soon as I heard those things from Scott, it just, those are laments from your heart. And the first thing that I want to do as your brother in Christ is enter into those laments. And I wish I could, you know, come to our booth afterwards and tell me, you know, that's always God's first move with us. And it's just so striking to see Jesus' pattern of, Luke particularly picks it up, of looking, he looks at people, and then he feels compassion, and then he acts. And so, and as it is, you know, in Francis's answer to the to the, those questions, he shared two of his own laments. One was a lament for his daughter, and one was a lament for his grandmother. And it just so that, you know, that's kind of the first move is to almost grieve with you and even pray for your praying. I would encourage you to pray that lament to God. In other words, it's just wonderful with the heart of God that you can begin anywhere. So I would write that out as a lament. I mean, it's so striking in Jeremiah 2. I just came across this a month or so ago. Twice in the passage, God says God is upset with Israel's coldness. And he says, no one is lamenting for me. Now, he doesn't say exactly the word lament, but he actually quotes a lament twice there and says, no one's coming to me and saying, where are you, God, who brought us out of Egypt? It's like God's heart wants to be engaged with what grieves your heart. And if God himself is grieving you, then tell that to God. I mean, the Psalms, I spent a couple months, just the last couple months, just going through all the lament Psalms, writing out prayers in them that I don't pray. And that was my problem in praying. I don't think those Psalms are right. God loves us to come. And by the way, prayers I don't pray, they're like, are you sleeping, God? Where are you, God, when I pray? Why haven't you answered me? And it's those laments. One of the neat things about this is you don't have to work up passion for prayer or passion. You have those passions. And what your lament does is you go to God with that. And then wait and let God's Spirit speak to you, let the Word speak to you and say, why isn't this? I love to lay questions before God and just watch. I mean, it just, things start popping. You begin to, you never know what it's going to be. You know, I was praying for something in my wife's life, and then about 2 weeks later, she said I had the same problem. Like, golly, you know? I mean, sometimes God will interrupt our lament like he did Joshua. Joshua was praying a lament after the Battle of Ai. God, what have you done? Why have you left our armies? And God says, stop praying. God interrupts his prayer meeting. You know, it could be 1,000 different answers to why that's prayerlessness, but I'd want to begin with you and your heart and just encouraging you to start even praying that lament.
Very helpful.
There's also two books that might be helpful. One is Portrait of Paul, which we just published, was a fantastic book on, you know, what a minister is supposed to be. And it talks a lot about Paul's ministry and his prayers and his struggles also, and his the thorn in the flesh that never was taken away and things like that. And I think that can be helpful. And then I have a colleague at Puritan Reformed who just wrote a book called Christians Get Depressed Too. And that's also on our book table. And that's just a really good little book for people that are discouraged, ministers that are discouraged too, and just taking you, identifying with the lament, and then taking you through that and showing you that there's hope in Christ.
Very good. John, a question for you. Could you comment on the issue of the sovereignty of God that could lead toward a more of a fatalistic mindset that in turn produces attitudes that our prayers are really not necessary because they don't really change anything? In other words, how does prayer fit with the sovereignty of God? Do we change God's mind or change God's heart when we pray to him?
What boils down here is whether you're going to go with your fallen and finite reason or whether you're going to go with the Bible. And either you're basically a Bible guy or you're basically self-centered and a reason guy. Because reason will formulate really quick, simple, seemingly compelling answers that if God knows everything ahead of time, if God rules everything ahead of time, then it's all been planned from the beginning, nothing can change, and therefore your prayers don't make a difference. End of case, let's all go eat, drink, and be merry. And it's just sophomoric. And Bible people are forced not to be sophomoric because they believe all of it and it doesn't fit. And therefore they have a lifelong challenge in front of them of thinking. Sophomoric people who opt out just quit thinking and they go play. And we don't have that luxury. The Bible is manifestly clear. God is absolutely sovereign. He rules all things. He governs the tiniest dust mote that's floating in the air that you see when you get out of bed and the sun is shining through the dusty air in your room. He decides where each one of those goes. And the Bible is just as clear that you have not because you ask not. Which means, had you asked, the universe would have been different. That's just clear. Crystal clear. Crystal clear. Had you asked, the universe would have been different. This is not philosophically difficult to handle, frankly. God knows you're going to pray or not. Your prayers are planned. If they happen, they were in the plan designed to unleash 100 magnificent things. If they don't happen, those things don't get unleashed. It wasn't in the plan. This is not philosophically hard. So, believe the whole Bible. If God grants you new, fresh faith and effectiveness in prayer, He planned this conference billions of eons ago. He planned this conference. He planned this panel, this answer, that question. And if it has some effect on you to help you pray, that was the plan. And the universe will be different because of this conference. Billions of events are going to happen because this conference happened. And millions of those are going to happen because you're praying differently. And it's all planned. So, it really boils down. If you want to be fatalistic, it's because you're not a Bible person. You're not submitted to God's Word. You're resistant. Deep down inside, you're resistant to the Bible. And you're carried along by rationalistic things that you've been fed in your schooling or by carnal things that are using rationalistic things to justify what you don't want to believe and don't want to do. So this is summons for me anyway. Just be radically, radically devoted to this book. This is God's Word. It is smarter than you are. God is smarter than you are. And so, and if you think that's a call to anti-intellectualism, the smartest people that have ever lived have devoted themselves to trying to make sense out of the book that is God's book. It's foolish to do anything else with your brain. God has given you a brain. He means for you to use it maximally in order to see as deeply into this as you can. It will keep you busy the rest of your mental life.
Amen. Question, amen. Amen. Question for Joel and for Paul. Both of you emphasize the need for conversational, childlike prayers in one's personal life. Paul, you even noted little children just come to their father with what's on their mind. What's the connection between that type of childlike faith in prayer? How does that go along with the place of more public, prepared, or liturgical prayers, like Valley of Vision, for example, or and the use of those? Or something like the Lord's Prayer, which is how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, which seems to have structure and clear categories and movement. What's the connection between more formulaic, liturgical-type prayers prepared for public use and then the childlike, just crawl into your daddy's lap and whisper in his ear?
Well, I like to think of it this way. Calvin said, and this ties in as a P.S. on the last question, too. Calvin said that we need to see God as our Father who is kindly disposed to us in the sense that he has an inclination to say yes to our prayers. Just like we really do want to say yes to our children when they come to us with requests, but just like God is so much more complex in his, you know, he sees a thousand, our whole thousand-piece jigsaw puzzle of our lives all at once. We only see two pieces, so sometimes he says no to us for reasons that we can't comprehend, but we still come to him trusting him like a child. Now, it doesn't mean that when you come like a child that your prayers are just simplistic and don't have substance or content to them. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, children can say very profound things. So you come to God as a child, particularly, I think it means, in this sense of trust and transparency and some of the things you said about how children come without cynicism. And you climb up into his lap and you can just say anything to God. You can pour out your whole heart to him. And when you're in private prayer, you see, God can make sense out of your confusion and you don't have to be quite so careful as you do in public prayer when you need some kind of order to be edifying to a whole group of people. So, for example, in my church, we have a custom when the elders and deacons come out with the minister and they shake your hand, you go to the bottom of the pulpit and you stand there for a moment and you pray silently before you go up in the pulpit. And wow, if you heard my prayers at that moment when I'm about to send and represent God, they are so terrible. Confused sometimes. Sometimes I'm just saying, power, Lord, power, Lord. I can't just get up on the pulpit and say, now, congregation, we're going to pray. Power, Lord, power, power, Lord. Just won't work. But later on, I thought, you know, God must be really tired of those prayers at the bottom of the foot of the pulpit. And then I read in George Whitfield's journal, he said, sometimes before I go to pray, all I can say is, power, Lord, power. I say, yeah, Whitfield, great. So that's what I mean by childlike. You just tell him everything. And yet, when you go to public prayer, you got to edify the whole congregation. You're bringing a whole group of people to the throne of God, and you need order. And I think then you should structure your prayers more. Doesn't mean they need to be less vibrant. We need great freedom in prayer, and sometimes we need to do away with some of the structures too. When we have, like Lloyd-Jones says, you need a certain amount of freedom in preaching in prayers that you can move away from what you plan to say, and yet then you need the wisdom to know when to come back to the text and come back to the order.
Paul?
I would say both and. I mean, that we need both the childlike praying and the more formal praying, and the Lord's Prayer gives us a wonderful structure. Paul also gives us a wonderful structural in his grand prayer at the end of Ephesians 3. That, you know, it's just, probably the best analogy is just think of all your adult communication that you do. Think of the way that you talk with your wife or your children is different than you do in a presentation there's quite a variety of human communication. And there's need for structured prayer where you're actually creating a system of some kind to remember your prayer requests and the more open thing it's not either or but it's both and.
Good.
One quick thing on the sovereignty thing, just from the book of Ruth, we know that Ruth believes in the sovereignty of God, because Boaz tells us that she has taken shelter under the wings of the Lord. And with what the sovereignty of God gives me a frame then where I can be incredibly bold because I know everything is under my Father's control. In other words, it gives me the confidence to act and pray boldly. And that's just what Ruth does. I mean, she just launches out into the fields and launches into this ridiculous thing of going out at night with Boaz. It allows you to do crazy things because you know God's in control.
Jerry, a question came in regarding missions and prayer. And this person cites a Hudson Taylor anecdote, noting that Hudson Taylor claimed to have assurance in prayer such that he would trust God with 100% assurance. Should we seek such faith in prayer as it applies to the unreached or the unengaged? Should we have, or is that presumptuous? That's one question on the one hand. The other end of that spectrum then, is there a time that we shake off the dust of our feet when we've been rejected by a people group or a hardened village where we move on and we take them off the list, as it were, because of their rejection of Christ?
Well, good questions. And maybe I read Scripture from a very narrow perspective, but it's hard for me to find anything that gives us greater assurance than the ultimate victory of God's mission being fulfilled. And as I see it, we need to look beyond the headlines of all the warfare and the chaos and hostility of the gospel to see a sovereign God that's working in unprecedented ways. Really, from our perspective, the advance is there. When I think of Matthew 24:14, I tell the new missionaries as we send them out, I fully believe we're sending them out to be the last generation of missionaries. I mean, God is moving in providence and power. And we have this assurance. It changes the whole perspective of our mission strategy. It's not through our efforts. It's not finding the right methodology, you know, to break through this barrier. It is going to happen. The challenge is to walk with God and be aligned with Him and maintain that faith that gives us a willingness to sacrifice, to lay down our lives when, you know, everything seems to be in opposition to the task. So I had a whole litany of examples that ran out of time of how praying, and if I could just share one quick one, I remember sharing in the early 90s, announcing that we'd just sent our first missionaries into Albania. And a lady came up to me after the session and said, "Do we really have a missionary in Albania?" You know, I thought she was questioning my integrity or something, but I said I wouldn't have said so if we hadn't. And she was just crying and emotional. And to make it short, she said, 7 years ago, I read Albania was the most atheistic country in the world, prohibiting any kind of religious expression. And I asked a group of ladies at our church to pray for Albania. And, you know, I just began to weep with her because, yeah, there was social upheaval. There were political dynamics. I have no question in my mind that God used all of that because of the prayers of a group of ladies in a little church lifting up their hearts for 7 years for Albania. Amen. You know, it happens. And, you know, as far as personal involvement, you know, I have trouble that shaking the dust off our feet, knowing here's a soul for which Christ died that God yearns to bring into the kingdom. You know, we have a missiology that just says, go where the response is, go where you're welcome to proclaim the gospel. It would take a lot of time for me to explain the missiology that counters that.
Okay, good. John?
Back to that first part of that question. Hudson Taylor's confidence, he's got it.
Absolutely.
Right. Something that hasn't been mentioned that I think relates to half the questions at least that have been asked is the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12.
Yes.
There are gifts of faith, gifts of miracles. Just take those two. That means some people get more miracles than others. Some people have more faith than others. And I wonder, I don't know, love to be... Let's not do it, but I'd love to hear all these guys' opinion and yours about what the prayer of faith is in James 5. The prayer of faith will save the sick man.
So here's what that means. Not having the faith to get an answer to prayer may not be sin, but lack of a gift. It's got to be a clear implication, the fact that there are gifts, that there are gifts of faith and gifts of miracles. So a miracle needs to be done here. What if I don't have that at that moment? I'm not given the gift for it. Am I a sinner? Maybe not. Sinner not because I'm being rejected for that. I'm a sinner, but you know what I mean? So that's really important. Keeping in mind that there, and then you can expand that out, the gifts of mercy. Well, we're all supposed to be merciful, but some people are better at mercy and so on. We're going to jump in?
Yeah, John, it's just that I was in a church when a prominent young man in the church had been diagnosed with leukemia in a very severe advanced stages, and they had him come down to pray for him. Now, this was unusual in a Southern Baptist church, you know. They were asking him to pray for healing. And the pastor, I thought, would say, okay, if you have the gift of healing, I want you to come and gather around me. No, he said, if you know you have the gift of faith, I want you to come and pray for our brother. You know, it wasn't the gift of healing he was calling for. He said, who has the faith? That's who we want to gather around him and pray. And I think it applies in a much broader way to the nations as well.
Okay. Let me ask for the whole panel now a question that came up several times. What's the relationship between our obedience and God's hearing or answering of our prayers? What's the role of or importance of the confession of sin in God answering our prayers? If we are fully justified and adopted by God, if He is our Father, what is the purpose of confession of sin? Does He really not hear my prayer or won't answer my prayer if I haven't confessed completely? To anyone.
Well, I think God, you know, God is sovereign. He is fulfilling His purpose, and He brings us through that relationship with Him to pray in ways that are aligned with what God is seeking to do. Lack of obedience, I don't think necessarily deters God. You know, I'll have to equivocate on that a little bit. I think the consequences are more our forfeiting the privilege of being involved in what God is doing by our lack of obedience. Like I said, I came to the conclusion, God doesn't need me, doesn't need Southern Baptist. He's going to fulfill His will. The mission of God will be fulfilled. And we pray for that. But through our lack of obedience, our lack of surrender, our lack of faith, our lack of willingness to sacrifice, to bear the cost, we forfeit the joy, the privilege, the reward of being the instrument and being a part that God chooses to use.
Well, 30 minutes ago, Francis articulated at least four texts that say the Bible says there is a correlation between if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. If they don't abide in me, now, logic matters. That means that God often correlates His answer to your prayer with your obedience. It doesn't mean He's not free to break the rule. There's nothing in that text that says God can't mercifully answer your prayer if you're not abiding in His word. I don't think it's implied in that text. Think that through. I look at prayers that get answered in the Bible, and they're being answered to lawbreakers everywhere. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jacob is a jerk. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was reading this morning, I thought, I've got big theological problems with Jacob. Cheater, and he sleeps, he has these dreams, and God tells him, I'll be with you, I'll care for you. I said, give me a break. This guy should be smacked around until he's humble and meek and kind, and he goes and cheats Laban some more, and spotted sheep and striped sheep so God keeps covenant with a lot of sinners and He answers prayer to a lot of sinners, but those texts can't be thrown out of the Bible, and they're there. The prayer of a righteous man is very powerful. So the answer is, practically, when you don't get answers to prayer, I think what Francis said at the beginning is what should be said. Examine yourself. Be on your face. Lord, how about my marriage? There's another one. There's three. Now, we've got three that I've remembered so far. So there's, you check your marriage. Check your word, and is it abiding in you? And so on, and see whether you are putting obstacles in the way. Because God is free, and He has set things up often, or may we say typically, to withhold blessings from disobedient children. But he can give them if He wants. And thank God He does, because we'd all be dead if He didn't.
We can't persist in high levels of assurance if we persist in low levels of obedience. And I think there's a connection there that we can't deny. It's not just a matter about me getting to heaven. I mean, maybe my soul will be kept out of heaven, but heaven will be kept out of my soul if I don't walk in obedience before God. And I won't be a good witness to other people either. Thomas Goodwin said, a man who walks in obedience and assurance is 10 times more useful than the Christian who doesn't.
There is I'm just saying what the other guys have just said. There is a very clear connection between purity of life and God answering prayers, and I know that, and it is something in my own life that like as Paul says, that doesn't make me perfect. But I walk with a clear conscience, and every time that conscience gets muddied, if that is allowed to grow, it becomes like gangrene to your soul, and it just kills your praying life. I mean, it's like your soul is this beautiful glass vessel that. You just kind of, every once in a while, you need to be checking it, you know. And it for me, it's a 50 different situations in any day. You know, do I treat a wealthy donor? Do I treat just someone I meet the same way I would a wealthy donor? That's purity of heart. You know, how am I doing with what my eyes are looking at? I woke up this morning before I was out of bed. I was convicted of something, and I repented before God with it. I mean, I was, you know, David in his plea in Psalm 51 is a good fear I have. Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Not that he would take it in terms of salvation, but the empowering of the Spirit that comes from a holy life.
I'd like to ask you men one more question, and then John, I'm going to ask you a final question to close out the session. Several men wrote in questions about wondering about praying with their wives in terms of a daily time to pray with your wife, or should we be having a daily quiet time together? Or should there be a joint devotional life happening there? I just wonder if any of you have any thoughts on that from your own personal experience. Have you always prayed daily with your wives, or more than once a day? Or how does that relate to family worship? What would you say to the men out here who are wondering? Maybe they don't do it currently.
Well, I've prayed with my wife every day in all 22 years of our marriage, even when I'm gone. So every night I will call her, I'm here, and pray with her, and we take turns every night. I pray one night, she prays the next night. And I think it's one of the most beautiful things. It helps develop intimacy in marriage, and it also is very enlightening, because women tend to pray with sensitivities on certain issues that we men don't. And I find it very enriching that I can share in my wife's prayers, and I hope she feels the other way around as well. But I think the point is that when you pray together, you're bonded together and you grow together. And if you can pray together with earnestness and pour out your soul together, you know, you get down on your knees and you're beside your bed and you're praying together. If you can do that every day, you can talk about anything together. So it keeps you from getting into a relationship where there's two ships passing in the night. I think it's very important.
Jerry?
My wife and I have typically, we consistently have prayer together each day, but we maintain a very in-depth, private and personal devotional time in the morning. You know, for the first hour or two, you know, we're individually with the Lord, but, you know, at the conclusion of that, as we begin the day, you know, sharing what God's saying to us, praying about agenda issues that are common to our hearts is always a mutual and shared prayer time, though that is not our devotional time, you know, as such in the morning.
Got it. Good. Francis?
I'm learning a lot in this conference, especially last night with your talk. And I want to be careful. You know, the scripture says to be careful with the words that come out of your mouth. You don't want to say anything that won't build other people up. And yet, at the same time, I don't want any untruth to come out of this mouth. And I know at times that that does happen. And so I hesitate in saying this because I don't want you to follow my example in this area. But my wife and I do not pray together regularly. It's not a daily thing. It's not even, I wouldn't even say it's a weekly thing as far as a serious, let's get serious and pray about these things. When needs arise, we certainly do pray together. We pray with our kids every night. I don't have a regular devotion time every day with my family or a regular worship time at meals. I'm gone a lot. And I tend to take a kid with me almost always and bond with them then, teach them at those times. But I'll just say last night was very, I struggled with it a lot. And I don't, what I didn't want to happen, why I preface this with Ephesians 4:29, that I don't want anything coming out of my mouth doesn't build you up. I don't want you to go, well, Francis doesn't have a regular time with Lisa, and they're totally in love, and great things happen in their life, so therefore, and that's why you almost don't want to say some of those things, but it would be dishonest not to. But I will also say that I look at that, and I go, I want that. I want that. And I know I've got issues in my life, and that, I don't know if it... You know, issues that the Holy Spirit can certainly overcome, but I almost feel weird sometimes. I can talk to anyone about spiritual things except my family at times. Like, it's the most awkward thing for me, and I don't want to get all psychological here, but maybe it was being raised in a family where we never talked about stuff, and we never had a conversation. Never had a conversation with my dad. Or really, you know, with my brothers or sisters. That's just weird. We never hugged each other. They don't touch me. It just, you know, I like them and everything. And I was able to find that outside the family. So I think I bring that some of that stuff into my own home. Not to that extent. I've gotten so much better by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I also have been convicted and go, you know, I still have a ways to go. Because when I do pray with my wife, it's awesome. And afterwards, I go, why don't I just do that every day? Or when I do with my kids, and I'm okay with my kids too. Like, I can pray with them every night, and I've got this weird block there with my wife, even though I love her dearly. We do have an awesome marriage, but to be honest, we don't have a regular prayer and devotion time. Okay. Not even close.
Just to encourage you, Francis, Jill and I have been married 38 years. And it took us 35 years to be able to pray together regularly. So I don't know how many years you've been married, but you have a
17,
few. So you've got a few years of...
I'll wait another 17.
But I have heard, and it's true, I have heard a number of people say that that's one of the hardest things to do in prayer. Because it as some of you said, it is a remarkably intimate thing to do together.
I was going to wonder whether to speak to this or wait until I get
to
the other
question. Speak to this, and then I'll ask you a final question.
I think you should not copy Francis in this, and that Francis should copy Joel, or at least go toward it.
And I think what you just said is crucial, because you're absolutely right. It has to do with your background, and it has to do with how difficult it is at home to do spiritual things with us public guys who do it so easily here. Really easier here. Really easier here. That's not a good thing, is it? You know it's not. I know it's not. That it's easier for Francis and me to be all emotional and free and spiritual here than it is with our wives and kids. That's not a good thing, and it's true for me too. And that's probably why it hasn't gone as well for me as it has for Joel, for whatever reason. So I think the struggles we have and you have should not liberate you to say, oh, it doesn't matter, because look how successful. That's a very short-term thing to say, look how successful Fran is, Francis Yen is, or John Piper, and therefore it really, it's a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. And there are bigger things at stake generationally, and just bigger. So he's not done with his life yet, and I'm done with mine. But here's the main thing I think I may say that's helpful. Marriages have seasons. And the seasons change. There was a season in the teenage years where Noel and I not only prayed together every day, which we still do, but we made arrangements with the Livingstons that every Friday over lunch we would fast and pray together, just the two couples, because the season was so heavy with our kids, so heavy. Everything felt heavy. And we said, something special has to happen, special. So there's seasons of specialness, which then can kind of fade away, and then something else replaces it. I would say, try this. Go home, and if you've never regularly prayed with your wife, tell her you're going to experiment with some things. And as you're both waking up, if you happen to wake up at the same time, you don't want to wake her up if she's not supposed to wake up. But if you're waking up at the same time, reach over and take her hand. I did this morning, and say, God, we need your help today. Thanks for being a gracious God. We just repent of all of our sins. We want to start with a clean slate. Help us both. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Get up. Start there. It's awesome. And do the same before you go to bed at night. And you see, somebody said, if you can, I think you said, Paul, if you can pray together so intimate you can talk about almost anything, it's not that simple for us anyway. But it's an awesome barometer of how things are going. Awesome. Because there have been times, Noel and I get down on our knees by the bed, long silence. I usually lead, and I'll say, you can pray too if you want, or something like that. And long silence, and I say, God, we can hardly talk to you, let alone to each other. I mean, hard talk to each other, let alone to you. So just help us. Thank you. This is really important, I think. This is important. It's important for Francis Chan to start doing this. And it's important for me and you to do this. To just take 30 seconds before you go to bed or when you get up or something and take her hand and commend you both to the Lord. That's all. And then see where it goes from there. So I think lest your prayers be hindered, probably should start at home with her. Like, if the marriage is good, they shouldn't be hindered between you and her, nor anywhere else. And so this is the most intimate relation you have on the planet. Jesus is the most intimate one vertically. If they don't connect, if those two maximally intimate relationships have no connection, something's wrong. So let's work on it.
But John, don't you think that you can, even in a marriage that's mediocre, don't you think you can go home and say to your wife, look, sweetheart, we failed in this area. Let's just start each night, you know, even for 1 or 2 minutes, you pray one night, I pray the next night, and let's just force ourselves to do it, and we know it will grow, and let's just begin. Is that too simplistic?
It's not too simplistic, and I think it would be worth trying. I just want to be sensitive to the myriad of peculiar dynamics in a marriage.
It's just so diverse. Millions of peculiar personality, background, cultural, health, mental, just, it's, life is complex, life is diverse, and yes, that would be a, let's try that. But if it doesn't seem to fly, like she says, I don't even think you're serious when you pray. I don't even like it when you pray in public because I think you're a hypocrite. If your wife says that to you, then that probably is not going to work. So what might work at that moment is for you to say, I know. And just say, can I just ask for mercy for us? That's all. So I just want to be open to how these guys represent, you know, as many marriages as there are in this room, there are as many peculiar relational dynamics that are very difficult at times.
Yeah, and I want to, if I can, add just there are different seasons. And I, when I first got married, I thought, because we prayed a lot when we were dating, and there was a period when, or actually, we kissed dating goodbye. We were courting. Same thing. When we got married, I was very honest with my wife because she said, she goes, you know, I expected us to have more devotions together and prayer together. And I'm not, she'll be the first to say, you know, when I compliment her, she knows it's the real thing. Because I don't just say things. I don't just flatter, like, oh, that dress looks great. So when I do, she knows it's the real thing. And she says, you know, I thought we would be praying more together. When we first got married, she goes, and I thought we would be doing devotions together more. And I really prayed about that one. And I felt like, and I really believed the right thing. At that time, I was concerned about her own walk with the Lord, that everything was through me. And I told her that. I go, I think if I saw you praying on your own more often and studying the Word of God on your own more often, And you got to be real careful how, you know, how, at that point, that's what I needed to say. I really believe it. I said, then it would be easier for me to pray with you and to study the Word with you. I go, but I have this fear. You know, you grew up in a home where your mom and dad kind of, you know, they're the ones that led you in a lot of ways. And I'm not seeing that fire in and of yourself as much as I thought I would see. And so I'm scared of just being this one that's making you do this. And she looks at that as a real turning point in her relationship with God. At first, was hurt by that, was offended by that, and I tried to be very careful. But then it was a turning point, and she did really, and I have seen her grow in so many ways, and I am confident now. Yes, she has her own relationship with God, and it's there, and it's not. She's not living vicariously through me. I mean, she pursues the Lord, and the Lord puts these convictions in her heart. She studies the Word of God for herself, and she's an incredible woman of God. And so now, maybe I built into that routine and never pulled out of it, which is a more comfortable routine for me anyways, because of whatever issues I have. And I seriously am, you know, when you throw out that challenge and you throw out that challenge, I am, you know, I don't want to make any vows here, you know. Yeah, I do think I'm going to go home and say to my wife, you know, let's try this daily thing, and just see where it goes, because I have some examples here for me, and I hope that encourages you. You know, I mean, I get convicted by this stuff. I go, you know what? I'm just gonna do it.
Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like as we bring the conference to a close now. John, I wonder if you could to help us with this question here, you've just recently come off a more extended leave of absence, and presumably during that leave you were less busy and had more discretionary time to engage in prayer and in Bible reading. And we're just wondering if you brought back any unique lessons learned, if you've come back now as pastor thinking differently about the word and prayer as a result of this leave, any particular area that God put his finger on with reference to prayer and praying over the word and such that you'd like to share with us? Is there one nugget, or was this not a good question? Just too much.
No, it's a good question. It's a fair question. The answer is no, I don't have any new nuggets. I'm 65 years old. I don't expect a lot of new nuggets about things I've been thinking about every day all my life. What I enjoyed was borderless devotions for those 8 months. I had no moments where I had to stop, which I do in all my other life, which was glorious. To set my Bible on my lap or my iPad and Olive Tree software on my lap and just read, pause, pray, read, pause, pray, read. And a lot of the prayer was very... It wasn't very global. It was very introspective, very marriage-oriented, very sons-oriented, very me sin-oriented. But, oh, that you... I mean, I'm a total believer in discipline and a lover of spontaneity. Because I think in the real world, without discipline, that is, you must get up at a certain time, plan your prayer, and if you don't do some planning... spontaneity will die in your life as well. So, oh that you men would hear this testimony, not as, oh, I wish we could all have 8 month leaves. No, you don't, because I'm back now, and it's reality again. But you can go for that. You can go for that unhurried, leisured, wonderful time of communion. You know. As competitive with prayer as anything in my life is the Bible. I love to read the Bible. I love to memorize Scripture. I love to meditate on the Bible. I love to pause and start writing in my little journal about things I'm seeing in the Bible, which can consume prayer totally. That's spiritually the biggest competitor to prayer in my life is the Bible. And I watched that happen. That didn't get fixed during the leave. That was as big a problem during the leave as now. Only I could just keep doing it longer. So I think maybe the answer for now that comes to my mind is discipline your life enough so that there are these seasons of more leisured reading. Like if you're day off, what I love about day off is that devotions can last as long as they want. So if you get up Saturday morning a little later than usual or whatever day off, Monday morning, and you go have a devotion to the family and then you go to your study or whatever, you got now until noon with nobody going to tell you how to do anything. And you can take as long as you want. So, or do little retreats once a month or once a quarter where you say, okay, I can't find it in each day as leisured as he just talked, but I will carve it out other times. I'm just trying to think if anything else should come to my mind from all the... I've got 279 single-space pages in my journal of things I wrote down of what God was teaching me, and a lot of it about prayer and about... its effects on your life. Maybe one last thing. I just think the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. And we are capable of sinning at our most virtuous moments and our most spiritual moments. And so in the very moment when you feel like you have arrived at the sweetest communion and the sweetest moment you can suddenly become a sinner. You can turn it into sin. And so I just think brotherly vigilance is crucial. Having people in your life, couples like the Livingstons in our lives, who are always pressing in on you, is so, so important. Solitude is important. Husband and wife is important. Family is important. And a band of brothers is important. And maybe a key couple in your life. Just what I'm saying is our hearts are so deceitful and so spring-loaded to pride and every other form of sin that you need to build many watchdogs into your life, many protections, many intrusions on your life, so that you put yourself in situations where somebody might ask you a question, how's it going with your wife? When was the last time you prayed with your wife? Or when was the last time you did any personal evangelism? Or when was the last time you looked at pornography? Or just constantly pressing in. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can know it? Answer, God can know it. And he knows it through the Bible. He reveals it through the Bible and he reveals it to other people. Nobody has mentioned this yet, and it just goes so well with Jerry's talk. This is Operation World, 7th edition, just came out last fall. If you would like to develop a global mindset in your praying, don't be without this book. And if you could put this in the home of everybody in your church, you would have done a great thing this year. Because even if they don't use it daily, because it's hard to use daily because there's so much, just to have it to finger through, to get to know the globe and the needs of the world, this is an awesome resource. Amen. Now, what was I supposed to do? Amen.
If you would just go ahead and close us in prayer, and then I will end our time together with a few brief announcements. So, John, please pray.
Let me thank you again for being here, and thank once again all the speakers who were here. We so value your contribution. I have heard guys say that, I mean, one veteran said just yesterday, this is moving up within the top of his most meaningful conferences, and so you have not come in vain. And thanks. Father in heaven, here we are on our faces as we should be at the end of a conference on prayer. All of us feeling rebuked, all of us feeling inadequate, and all of us feeling unworthy of your grace, and deeply, deeply thankful for it. Oh, how glorious is the truth that you did keep covenant with Jacob. How glorious that you saw fit to put a thorn in Paul's flesh and in McShane's flesh to make them know that everything depends on your grace. Father, I pray for the brothers who confessed, I don't think I've seen a manifest answer to prayer in a long, long time. Father, would you grant a gift to those brothers? Yes. It's a gift. Amen. Sweet gift. Perhaps you would bring something to them right now that they could ask for at home and then go find it to be so. Just bless them. Do some extraordinary answering to encourage the downcast right now. Some extraordinary answering. I know some phone calls I'd love to receive this afternoon. So go with us, help us to take lots of books home and to read them and to be stirred up by them. And may we keep the friends that we made and we be strong in the Lord and the strength of your might. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.